The New York Times, March 11, 2004, carried a story titled The Heart's Desire. The Heart's Desire. It's a story about the cost, the high cost, that many women, many couples are paying in order to have children. Great expense of that. The story opened with these lines featuring a woman by the name of Lee Todd. Said Lee Todd spent 4 years and $300,000 to have a baby. She saw 10 doctors and sought help at medical clinics in New York, Chicago, and Las Vegas. And while Ms. Todd said she had no idea what she was in for when she began her quest, it did not take long before she was sucked into a world of tests and treatments, conventional and unconventional, doing whatever it took, paying as much as was asked. The desire to have children is really quite strong. For this lady, it was $300,000 strong. And because the desire to have children for many people is so strong, well, it fuels a lot of other actions, a lot of other plans and efforts and even expense. Ms. Todd said, I was driven. And the article goes on to say that she charged the bills for her treatments on her husband's credit card. Such drivenness, such a do whatever it takes attitude, sometimes leads to scheming and plotting and less noble motives. So while I would assume that Ms. Todd's husband knew that she was going to be making those charges, there are women who resort to things and that their husbands aren't aware of. We've all heard of the groupies or those women who hang around star athletes or entertainers who are looking to trap that entertainer into some relationship or to some financial obligation by becoming pregnant. We've heard of women who have schemed in various ways. So, for example, on Wiki Answers, a sort of companion site to Wikipedia, if any of you all know, this is a place where you get to ask questions and then the world gets to post answers. Well, one question is, how can you get pregnant if your husband doesn't want you to? And the number one answer to that question was, quoting, if he will not agree, then I say, by all means, do what you have to do to get pregnant. Stop all forms of birth control, but don't tell him. You won't be lying if he doesn't ask you if you've taken it. If he finds out and refuses, then I say, find another man. Sounds harsh, but why should he be happy and she suffer? The biggest concern should be making sure you have the means to support additional children. If you do, then do whatever it takes. It's a scary mindset, isn't it? It's a scary way of approaching this beautiful gift of children, and of starting a family, and of living through a relationship. So we can understand then why the industry, the fertility industry in the United States, for example, 20 years ago was a $1 billion industry. Why it's raking in so much in the way of profit, and why it's taking toll on so many people, so many families. But if doing whatever it takes to get pregnant is a mindset that fuels some women, then among some men, the mindset is do whatever it takes to avoid responsibility. Truth be told, just as scandalous as some women who may manipulate a relationship, there are what we call deadbeat dads. Scandalous in their effort to avoid any responsibility. So, for example, in 2005 in the United States, there were 7.8 million parents, custodial parents, who were due to receive child support from some father, some other parent, who was neglecting their responsibility. $34.7 billion was due in child support, and only $22 billion was received. If you add up the back child support payments in the United States, for example, that comes to a staggering $90 billion. Desperation for children is an old story. So is the failure of some men to care for them. And in our text for this morning, we're going to see in the early chapters of the Bible that same desperation at play. That same desperation that is fueling plans and schemes to have children and trying to do it by any means necessary, whatever it takes. And we'll see one picture of a family that knows the pain of having to be split. of being unable, a father being unable to care for his child. And as we reflect on that this morning, beginning in Genesis chapter 19, we want to observe three points in our time this morning. Number one, faithlessness leads to sin and consequences that last for generations. We're going to see that in the concluding section on Lot's life. Faithlessness leads to sin and consequences that sometimes last for generations. Then secondly, the life of faith cannot be lived by deception. Life of faith can't be lived by deception, by manipulation, by scheming. And then finally, in time and through tribulation, God rewards the life of faith. In time and tribulation, God does and will reward the life of faith. So our first point, look with me if you have your Bibles in Genesis chapter 19, beginning at verse 30. Faithlessness leads to sin and consequences that last for generations. Verse 30, Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also. And the younger daughter went and lay with him. And he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son. She named him Moab. He's the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son. And she named him Ben-Ammi. He's the father of the Ammonites today. This is a glimpse into a very, very sad ending to Lot's life. You remember, if you go back to Genesis chapter 13, Lot had so much that he and Abraham couldn't share the same space. The land could not hold him. And he moved over toward the plains and moved over toward Sodom, eventually into Sodom, where Sodom was destroyed. And he and his family, his two daughters, were the only ones spared God's judgment against that city. And you remember, the angels had directed him to flee to the mountains. But Lot said, "No, let me go to this little town called Zoar and be safe there." And you see in verse 30 here, he gets to Zoar and he's not comfortable in Zoar. He's afraid in Zoar, so he winds up in the mountains in some cave. You know, it's a picture of the shrinking effect of living by sight and sin on our lives. Here's a man who goes from plenty to living in a cramped city to now being in a situation where a cave holds all that he has. You know, it's a picture of the closing in, strangling effect and darkness of sin and the death of sin. And he's in this cave, and not only has he lost all he's had, he's lost custody even over his own body. But his daughters have now launched a scheme. They've launched a plan. The oldest daughter says to the younger daughter, listen. Let's lie with our father. Let's get him drunk. And let's do that so that we can have children. You see the desperation that's driving them in this conspiracy. Look at verse 31, how the oldest daughter reasons. Now, it's the oldest daughter who launches this plan. And she's the one who models it in verse 33. She's the first one to take action, which makes it all the worse because she should have been the one setting the example, the one instructing. But she's faithless, and in her faithlessness, she launches this conspiracy. She says, verse 31, "Our father is old." The implication is he's too old to go out and arrange another marriage with him. And she says, "There's no other man around." Now, how many times has that excuse been used by some woman to enter into a bad relationship and a bad arrangement? And it's an excuse that is not true. They just left Zoar. Presumably there are men in that city. And across the plain in Mamre, where Abraham is, there are nations there. This simply isn't true. You know, in desperation, we sometimes tell ourselves this, that there are no good men, there are no good women. That's not true in their day, it's not true in our day. But see, the daughters think their situation is unique. They go on to say, you know, let us, we can't do what is the custom of everyone else in the world. You see what they're having? They're having a pity party. Woe is me. And interestingly, the excuse they use, that this is something that everyone else does in the world, sort of having men, marrying, having children, that excuse fuels them to do something that nobody else in the world thinks is right. They sleep with their mom. They get him drunk, commit incest, all because of self-pity. And see, self-pity is always self-serving. Self-pity, because it never takes its eyes off the self, is ultimately faithless. That leads to sin and consequences. So the goal that they set out with here is to not have a husband. That really wasn't their concern. They just wanted children. They're coveting children. The husband, apparently, is optional. They say, let us lie with him. A euphemism that is used in the scripture almost always of illicit sexual relationships. But to do this, they realize that they have to get their father drunk. In the New Testament, we're told that Lot is a righteous man. They recognize that there are some things that people will not do unless they lose their normal faculties. Unless the reasoning ability is suspended. Unless the moral compass is broken. And so they get Lot drunk. Because they know as a righteous man, he's not going to comply with this plot. And it's in that drunken state that Lot finally shamed with his daughters. Verse 36, we see the result of their plot. Both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. In verses 37 and 38, we're told the significance of this episode. They both have sons. The oldest daughter names her son Moab, a name that means from my father. She's brazen in her sin. The youngest daughter names her son Ben-Ami, who gives rise to the Ammonites. His name means son of my kin. Far from being repentant, far from being remorseful, they are celebrating their sinful scheming even in the naming of their children. And these nations, what consequences that outlive the original act of sin, 400 years later, would be a thorn in the side of Israel. The Moabites and the Ammonites would refuse to let Israel, in their journey to the promised land, come through their lands. The Moabites, you remember in Numbers 22 to 25, those four chapters or so, Balaam and Balak and their plot to get Moabite women to seduce the Israelites and to get them to commit adultery, spiritually and physically. The Ammonites, in their sin, become a murderous and violent people. And for their sin, God promises to judge these two nations. You read Amos chapter 1 and 2. If you read the latter chapters of Isaiah and the prophets, you see that the Ammonites and the Moabites become this sort of icon for God's judgment, his disdain for sin. In their sin, they suffer consequences well beyond this original act here in chapter 19. And yet, God in his faithfulness is at work even in such an unnameable sin. But perhaps one of the most famous Moabites in the Old Testament is who? Ruth. And it is Ruth who becomes an ancestor to King David and to Jesus Christ. But God is working his redemptive plans even amidst the sins, the gross and wicked sins of people who are faithful. But that faithfulness, that faithlessness, and that sin, make no mistake, have consequences both for this life and for generations to come. That's our first point. Our second point, the life of faith cannot be lived by deception. If the daughters of Lot are a picture of deception and faithlessness, we learn in chapter 20 in Abraham's sojourn here with Abimelech that the life of faith cannot be successfully lived with a strategy of deception. Look there in chapter 20. Now, Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev, lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. And so I have kept you from sinning against me. And that is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There's surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had made me wander from my father's household, I said to her, "This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, "He is my brother." Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." To Sarah he said, "I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. So when we come to Genesis chapter 20, we see Abraham and Sarah are back to their old tricks, aren't they? They're back to that strategy that we learned around verse 12 or 13, that Abraham has been following apparently for 25 years. It goes back to when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And look at what he's doing. He's saying to Sarah, "If you love me," again, cowardice masquerading itself as loving concern. He should have been giving himself in protection of his wife, yet he calls his wife to make these extraordinarily wrong-headed sacrifices for him. "If you love me, you will say that you're my sister," or, "I'm your brother, and I'll say that you're my sister." So they're repeating something that they should have learned early in their life of faith not to do. There's a lesson in that. If we don't crucify our sins when we discover them early on, they will rise up again to bite us. They will rise up again to afflict us. And so they're up to their old tricks. Verses 1 and 2, they're headed again toward Egypt. They don't go so far as they did last time. Remember last time they went into Egypt? Here they stopped between Kadesh and Shur, but they're on the borders of the Promised Land. And by the end of chapter 21, verses 33 and 34, you see there that Abraham has settled down in the land of the Philistines. Well, God will find us out in our sins. We may deceive ourselves and we may deceive others, but we will not deceive God. He sees us. He knows us. He observes us. Nothing escapes his holy notice. Not even unintentional sins. You see that there in the dialogue with God and Abimelech, verses 3 to 7. As a result of Abraham and Sarah's lie, Abimelech takes Sarah to be his wife. He hasn't gone into her. Verse 17 tells us he hadn't touched her, apparently because of some sickness. It was because of that sickness that God had kept Abimelech from sinning against him. He reserved, restrained Abimelech in his sin. When Abimelech says in verse 3, when God speaks to him in a dream, God says, "You are as good as dead." And the ESV puts it this way, "Behold, you are a dead man." God speaks to you in a dream and says, "You are a dead man. You need to listen." Abimelech does. And he explains in verse 5 that he didn't intend to commit sin. He didn't know that Sarah was Abraham's wife. Look there, he says, I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Again, the ESV is a bit better here. It says, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. His heart and his hands are clean, he says. Now pay close attention to God's response in verse 6. God agrees with Abimelech in part. He says, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. But that doesn't release Abimelech from the responsibility of his sins. His guilt is still there. In fact, the only thing that's restrained his sin, has restrained his participation in sin, has been God himself. I have kept you from sinning, God said. If any of us have not fallen into sin, if any of us have not been gripped and ensnared by sin, it's because God holds us, not because we hold so tightly to God. When we're not in sin, we should see that as cause for rejoicing, for God's grace is at work in our lives. We're not to think that we stand in our own strength. So Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, 5 that we are kept through faith, we're shielded by the power of God. And so it is with God's saints as he restrains and works in our lives by his Spirit. But now, even though Abimelech's sin is unintentional, unintentional sin still requires repentance when we're made aware of it. So God says at the end of verse 7, now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die. See, the guilt from unintentional sin is no less serious and no less real than the guilt of intentional sin. So it will not do for a person to try and excuse and rationalize and minimize their sin by saying, God knows my heart. God knows I mean well. That's precisely what Abimelech says here. My heart and my hands are clean. See, God is so holy that he punishes even unintentional sin. Even sin not committed out of malice or rebellion or willfulness is an affront to God. In fact, if you read Leviticus chapter 4, that entire chapter is given over to the atonement that must be made in the case of unintentional sin specifically. God addresses there the entire community. He addresses the leaders. He addresses individuals. He says if any individual, leader, or member of the community commits an unintentional sin, they are to make atonement in the prescribed way. That is still sin before God. And it tells us something of the sinfulness of sin. It tells us something of the affront of sin. That even when we're not intending to oppose God, our sin before God, a holy God, is insufferable. It's intolerable. And He will judge sin. Now here, in Abimelech's case, the unintended but serious sin is taking another man's wife. It's adultery. Though Abimelech hasn't touched her yet, the motion, the trajectory is set. Sexual sin, like all sin, we learn here, is against God. God says there in chapter 20, around verse 6, he says, I have kept you from sinning against me. Notice there, he says the grounds for Abimelech returning Sarah, the grounds for his needing to make repentance, isn't that he's called into jeopardy the plan of God to redeem mankind. And that surely is in play here, for Sarah is to have this child of promise. It's marriage itself. He says she is a married woman. She belongs to another. It is the prospect of adultery itself, of breaking the marriage covenant itself, that God is so moved by here as to show up to Abimelech in a dream and say, you are a dead man. Even though you've not touched this woman, she doesn't belong to you, and even though you've done it with clean hands, this is something not to be done. The Bible everywhere forbids sexual sin of this sort, adultery of this sort. So we find it mentioned twice in the Ten Commandments. The seventh commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then in the tenth commandment, it's given an example of what we shall not covet. We shall not covet our neighbor's wife or anything belonging to our neighbor. And in the Old Testament, the penalty for adultery, when the law is finally given to Moses, etc., the penalty for adultery is death. It is the death penalty. It's stoning. So we see that in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 29, Leviticus 20, verse 20. In chapter 18, verse 29 of Leviticus, God says there in his law that the person who commits such a crime is to be cut off from his people. It's a euphemism for kill, for stone to death, for removed by way of death. God's people are to be separate from the world. They're to be different from the nations around them. They are to be holy, just as God is holy. That's true of Israel in the Old Testament, and it's true of the New Israel, the church, in the New Testament. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, we find there Paul saying, flee sexual immorality. Run from it. Run away from it. Like Joseph with Potiphar's wife, leave your clothes. Run. You realize this is the only thing in all of the Bible Christians are told to run from. Sexual immorality. Even against our worst enemy, Satan, we're told to stand. Sexual immorality? Flee. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us why. He says, further, all other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Now he gives sort of the question that is the grounding for that. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. The Christian has received the promise of the old covenant. The promise, the highest sort of understanding of that promise in the New Testament, when we read books like Galatians, etc., the promise that's being worked out from Abraham all the way to Christ is the promise of the coming of God in the Spirit to live with his people. It's receiving the Holy Spirit in faith, through faith in Christ, that is the fulfillment of the promise. And here Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you have received that promise through faith in Christ. You have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Your body now is his temple. Now do not defile the temple by giving your body away in sexual immorality. It's the reason there. Or consider, for example, Ephesians chapter 5, 1-3. Paul says there, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Having been saved by Christ, Christ having given himself for us, we are now to be imitators of God, which means we are to live a life of love. On verse 3, Paul then does a contrast. He says, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. It'll be tempting for us, like Abimelech, to plead our case in a way that makes a big deal out of our well-meaning, while at the same time downplaying the seriousness of sin. There's a theological seesaw. Whenever our view of God and his holiness is high, our view of ourselves is appropriately low. But whenever our estimation of ourselves begins to rise up, our view of God inevitably begins to sink. One of the ways that shows up is in our reasoning, like Abimelech, about our sin. That we mean well. We're basically good people, or he is basically a good guy. And as we do that, we might run the risk of lowering then the seriousness of God's holiness. Verses 6 and 7 of Ephesians 5. Paul anticipates that problem. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them, meaning the sexually immoral, the greedy, etc. So just as Israel was to cut off adulterers and sexually immoral people, so too is the church to remove from its number those who are unrepentant of their sin. The Bible says, Ephesians 5, 7, do not be partners with them. That is, unrepentant practitioners of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, which is covetousness. Matthew 18, Jesus says, treat such a person as a pagan or a tax collector, the unrepentant sinner. 1 Corinthians 5 says, hand such a man over to Satan. Now that's never a pleasant thing to do or to contemplate. Though Jesus teaches us it is a loving response when that's the last recourse for turning a brother to repentance. Those instructions to cut one off or to remove from the number, those instructions are teaching us the sort of high calling that it is to follow Christ. And a loving and an obedient church will follow Christ in those instructions, will follow His word in His way. For how else can the family of God speak to a member of that family about their sin? When that member has proven him or herself to be hardened against all the other ways in which individual members have pled with him or her to turn from their sin and to turn back to God. How will such a person who has deceived themselves and hardened in their sins hear how serious their situation is? Unless the family of God speaks to that person in love, in humility, with tenderness and compassion, and with hope of repentance. They won't hear. They won't be confronted by the family that loves them. And they may harden and deceive themselves all the more. A couple of months ago, we had the unfortunate responsibility, loving responsibility, having to address a brother taken in adultery in precisely this way. That's outlined in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. To try and restore that brother to faith in Christ, repentance to Christ, I should say. By taking this loving act of saying, brother, please repent. Hear our exhortation. Or else in love we have to say to you that your life no longer conforms to your profession. You're doing things that are improper for God's holy people. It's an act of love. It's an act of hope. It's an act of faith. It was done with the desire of seeing repentance and restoration. And if God doesn't move mightily in the next few weeks, we may as a congregation have to do the same thing with another brother who is taken in adultery unrepentantly so, who has rebuffed and refused to hear not only his wife, but his parents and his siblings, and many people in this church who have been reaching out to him and praying for him over the last several months. And so I want to exhort us as we look at Abimelech and his repentance, and as we think about the seriousness of sin, I want to exhort us as a family to pray for our brother, to be lifting our brother up fervently, asking the Lord to intercept him in his sin in a startling and amazing way. And to turn him from that sin and to turn him back to himself. But we commit ourselves to prayer in that way, and we commit ourselves to loving him by praying that way and by reaching out. And if the Lord tarries in bringing repentance, that we commit ourselves to loving him in precisely the way Jesus, who loves him best, has instructed us to. And if the case requires it, to remove him from the family. Until such time as he sees his sin and repents and comes back to the Lord. It's repentance that marks God's people, not self-deception. And we see that in Abimelech's life, going back to Genesis chapter 20, verses 14 to 18. Repentance means literally to make a 180-degree turn. You've been traveling toward sin, now you turn around and turn back to Christ and travel toward Christ again. And this is what we see Abimelech do here. He says in verses 14 to 18, he returns Sarah to Abraham. He not only returns Sarah, but he gives cattle and servants and the like. And he gives an extraordinary sum of money. That silver there would take 160 years for a Babylonian worker in this day to earn that much money. 160 years. And he does this as evidence of having heard God, of having heard the seriousness of sin, and having heard the command of God to turn from sin. And he turns back to God in this way. He repents of his sin and he restores. He makes reconciliation. And Abraham prays for him, and his household is healed. Verse 17. The Lord graciously restores all those who are broken by sin, who come to him. And this picture of Abimelech here in chapter 20 is a picture of the complete salvation as offered by God through faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son. Our sin against God hurts those around us and puts us in danger of death. Death in this life, and what the Bible calls the second death. An eternal, agonizing separation from the love and the grace of God. But at the right time, when we were powerless in our sin, the Bible says, God sent His Son. He demonstrated His love by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for the ungodly. Jesus gave Himself for our sin and our salvation. He died on Calvary's cross, taking upon Himself the wrath of God against sin. He took our punishment. He bore our shame. On Him, what was owed to us was laid. God satisfied His own wrath on His own Son. If God is too holy to put up even with unintentional sin, then Jesus Christ was too holy to ever have sinned unintentionally. He is the perfect Lamb of God, the Lamb without spot or blemish, the perfect sacrifice that satisfies all that God requires of His people. So that now anyone who would turn from sin and turn to Christ in faith will be saved, will be cleansed, will be made new, will be vindicated before God's holy judgment. That's the free offer of the gospel. All who turn from sin and place their faith in Christ shall be saved. They shall be rescued from the judgment of God to come. A judgment so strict that it takes into account even our unintentional sins. If you're here and you're not a Christian, how can you ever say before God honestly that you've not even unintentionally sinned? His standard is perfection, and none of us meet it. That's why we need someone to take our place, someone to satisfy that standard on our behalf. That's why you, my non-Christian friend, need Christ. That's why you need Jesus, a Savior, someone to rescue you from the judgment of God that is to come. Because if you stand before God, He doesn't even have to start with your intentional rebellion or my intentional sin. If He played the reel of our unintentional sins, it would be enough to condemn us for eternity. If you're here and you're not a Christian, do you see your need for Jesus? Do you see your need for the Savior? Do you see that it is hopeless for you apart from Christ? There is no justification before God apart from the sacrifice and the righteousness of Christ, which you need and which you may only have by repentance and faith in Him. But you may surely have it by repentance and faith in Him. Turn to Christ and you will surely be saved. And my Christian friend, these chapters are meant as encouragement for us, to teach us. Look at Abraham, a man who's been walking with the Lord for 30 years. Sins again. A sin that is 25 years old in his life. And yet, God cares for him. Abraham's sin does not turn God's love on its head. It doesn't jeopardize God's love. It doesn't break God's covenant with him, because the covenant that God has established with him, he is guaranteed by his own life. And we see God respond to Abraham in his sin, not with passiveness, for Abraham will need to repent, but with grace. Where our sin abounds, God's grace does much more abound. You're here and you're a Christian and you've been beset by some sin. Turn to Christ. Return to your first love. Return to your Savior. Seek His face while He may be found. Know the forgiveness, the complete forgiveness of Christ afresh through repentance and calling upon the name of the Lord. The Bible tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Such is the sustaining working of the grace of God in the covenant of Christ. We should hasten on to our last point. In time and through tribulation, God rewards the life of faith. And we see this in the last two scenes in chapter 21 with Hagar and with Sarah. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as He had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what He had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was eight days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you. Because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. Sarah's life proves to us that the life of faith, waiting patiently through time, will be rewarded. Three times in those first two verses, we get the stress on as God has said, what God has promised, at the very time God has promised. God's grace and His promise goes together. He's never short. He's never slack concerning His promises. He delivers exactly as He will in His own time. God never feeds His people with empty promises. Sarah is now nourished by the fulfillment of what God has said. The Lord was gracious to Sarah, the NIV says in verse 1. Literally, the Lord visited Sarah. It's an image that's used sometimes of God coming to His people in judgment, but often of God coming to His people in blessing. He visits Sarah here in the same way that He was said to have visited Hannah, who had longed for a child. And Hannah conceived. Sarah gave birth. And Abraham has learned the lesson of patience too. Verses 3 and 4, he keeps his covenant with God. He circumcises the boy on the eighth day, and he names the boy Isaac just as God had commanded. The name Isaac means literally, he laughs. You recall back in Genesis 17, Abraham had laughed at first at God's promise that he should bear a son. And so too had Sarah in that tent laughed in unbelief that she would bear a son in her old age. But God had promised and God has fulfilled, and now she laughs aright. She laughs with joy. She laughs at the fulfillment of God's promise in her life. And all those of faith will rejoice and laugh with her. Those who live by faith must let perseverance and patience have its perfect work, its maturing work. But we shall reap if we do not faint. And God is not slack concerning his promises. But Hagar's reward, verses 8 to 21, will come through tribulation, will come through suffering and hardship. Her son mocks Isaac. So we have another one laughing. And it is the occasion of his persecution of this son of promise that causes him to be now cast away from Abraham and the family of blessing. Sarah demands in verse 10, get rid of that slave woman and her son. She's angry. Before she had been angry at Hagar, now she's angry at the mocking Ishmael. And Abraham in verse 11 is greatly distressed. This is his son. But what Sarah means is spite, God means for good. In verse 12, the Lord comforts Abraham, telling him, do not be so distressed. And the Lord explains his plan. His covenant is with Isaac. It is with the child of promise. But he will indeed care for Ishmael. He will bless Ishmael and make him a great nation. So Abraham sends Hagar away and Ishmael away. He provides her with a skin of water and food. He tenderly places it on her shoulders and sends her off. This is a tremendously touching scene. This aged father, forced to send his first son away into the wilderness with a wife who can't fend for herself. Why did Abraham send him off with so little? He's a man of great wealth. And he sends him with one skin of water, about 3 gallons, and a backpack of food for her and a teenage son. Why so little? It's this provision, this poor provision that finds them in the very next scene in the desert about to die. In the desert heat. Picture Hagar. She's abandoned, single mother. Walking through the blazing hot desert with one backpack of food and a growing hungry boy. I mean, can you see the desperation? And it's the second time she's been in this case. Can you hear her talking to herself, asking herself, why am I so stupid? How did I let this happen? I should have seen this the last time. You see the questions that are rising in her head? Will we make it? What are we going to do? This big boy is cheaper the clothing than the feeding. And we're thirsting and we're dying. And can you see her? She drops apparently a weakened, famished teenage son under a bush. And she tries to move off far enough so that she doesn't have to see him die. It says a bow shot away. The interesting thing is you can still see a bow shot. I think what she's trying to do is escape his sobbing. He's crying under that bush. She's sobbing. I imagine that the tears of women abandoned to raise children alone would make the Atlantic Ocean look like a cup of water. There's so much daddy pain in the world. So much abandonment in the world. So many women crying themselves to sleep at night, asking, how are we going to make it? So many fathers who have abandoned their responsibility. I wonder if I could address the single mothers here just for a moment. You may have become single, a single mother, any number of ways. It's not my point here to judge that. Some have become single mothers because they were in a relationship and sexual activity that they should not have been. Premarital sex, which is sin. I'm not minimizing that. Some are single by no choice of their own. A husband has died or a husband has left. And they all, if you like my mother, who raised 8 by herself, they know the pain of that abandonment. They lie awake at night. And you ask yourselves the questions that I imagine Hagar asked herself here in chapter 21. I want to suggest there are 5 things here that the Lord would have you see in his word. Number 1, no matter the circumstance of the child's birth, your child is a blessing from God. We were celebrating that in the dedications this morning, and God's word tells us that children are a reward for Him. Your child is a blessing from God. Whatever hardships have occurred, whatever things have cropped up in your life, whatever difficulties you're experiencing, know that God means that child to be a blessing in your life. Even if you had that child out of wedlock, even if there were sinful circumstances around that. You know, sometimes we talk about a young girl or a young woman who got pregnant out of wedlock. We say, you know, she got pregnant as though that's the problem. The problem isn't the pregnancy. The problem was a relationship that shouldn't have been had. But the one redemptive thing in that relationship or out of that situation is the child. The child is a blessing from God. You're here and you're a single mother. I want you to hold on to that. Your child is the tangible evidence that God has blessed you. A second thing I want you to see. Remember, God keeps all of His promises. Verses 13 and 18, God speaks to Abraham and then speaks to Hagar and says, I will make this child a great nation. That had been His promise to Ishmael. That had been His promise to Hagar. Those are unique promises in the history of redemption, but there are promises of God in the scripture to you, particularly if you are a Christian mother, that God will keep. He's promised that He will not leave you nor forsake you. He's promised that He will not orphan your children. He will not orphan those who believe Him. God will keep His promise. He's promised that if we seek His kingdom and His righteousness, He'll provide all that we need. All that we need. My God, our God, is a promise-keeping God. You can trust that. Take that to the bank. A third thing, verse 17. God hears the cry of abandoned children. Notice there in verse 17, God hears the boy cry. It's in response to the boy's cry that God responds, not to Hagar sobbing. The Bible tells us that God is a father to the fatherless in Psalm 68. He is a defender of the orphan and the widow, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament. And indeed He is. He hears this boy crying. Take heart. When you hear your boy crying, when you hear your daughter crying, when you hear that longing and that pain, that desire to be with their father or to know their father, you're not the only one who hears that cry. God hears that cry. And God has a particular love for the orphan, for the fatherless, for those who are lacking their parents. A fourth thing. In times of tribulation, like Sarah's or Hagar's, know that God makes a way for His people. Verse 19, He opens Hagar's eyes. She sees the well there and she fills the skin with water again and God is providing. Where Abraham's provision fell off, God picks up. God's providing for Hagar and providing for Ishmael, and He will provide for you if you trust Him. If you give yourself to following Him, if you give yourself to believing on Him, He will provide for you. He'll be with you in your hardship. He will open your eyes and make a way of escape. Because God will not tempt you beyond what you're able, the New Testament tells us. And finally, God will be with you and your children. Verse 20. God was with the boy as he grew up. Isn't that beautiful? God was with the boy as he grew up. It was never a time that Ishmael, even though Ishmael's not even a covenant child, there was never a time that God was not with Ishmael providing for him. And God will be with your children. Raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Press on the way Hagar presses on. She finds him a wife. She provides for him. Provide for your son or your daughter, knowing that God will be with them as they grow up. Raise them for His glory. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with your children. Seek Him. Turn to Him. Trust in Him. We should conclude with one word. The New Testament, Galatians chapter 4, verses 21, about the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 8. Refer to this passage here, chapter 21, with Hagar and Sarah. And the writer there in the New Testament, God in His Word, boils this instance down to one pivotal thing. That what matters most wasn't whether they were born to Hagar or born to Sarah in the physical sense. What matters most is whether or not you and I are children of promise. That is, whether or not you and I have faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Hagar is a picture of those who try to save themselves by their own self-effort, Galatians 4 tells us, by keeping the law. They are in bondage then to the law and to sin. And Sarah is a picture of those who by faith are freed from the law and freed from sin and death and freed now to love God with all of their hearts. And that way of knowing and loving and serving God and receiving the covenant blessing of God comes by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works alone. It is the free offer of the gospel. The thing that we are meant to walk away from in this passage, in these 2.5 chapters, is that the only way to live before God is by faith in His Son. By faith in Jesus Christ. Then you and I are the adopted children of God. Far from seeing His wrath ever, we will now only and ever receive His love. And at the end of time, when Christ returns, we shall see Him face to face. And we shall be with Him where He is. That's the promise of the gospel offered to all. You're here this morning and you've never turned to Christ, trusted yourself to Him, believed that He died in your place to pay the penalty of your sin, and committed yourself by faith to following Him as your Lord. I beg you to do so now. You don't have to move a muscle. You don't have to bat an eyelash. This happens spiritually. Before God, in the quietness of your own mind, turn your heart to Christ. Ask for forgiveness. Place your trust in Christ. Place your hopes upon Him. Cease from relying on being a good person. For that is the very thing that gets in the way of you and Christ. Rely on Christ alone and be saved. And know God's grace and know His love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We pray Your blessings upon us in the hearing of Your Word. We pray, O Lord, that You might help us and keep us, just as we see You helping and keeping Sarah and Hagar and Abraham, that You might speak to us, Your children, even as You've spoken, O Lord, to pagan kings like Abimelech. You might give us hearts, O Lord, to trust You and to follow You, and to praise You and to love You. Do this, O Lord, we pray. And be with us as we come now to Your table, to the feast that You have prepared. We pray that You would bless these elements, that You would remind us of the faith that You have called us into as Your children, and that we would feed again by faith on Christ, receiving His body and His blood, being nourished, O Lord, by His presence. For we do sup with Him now by faith. And we do long for the day when He shall drink from the fruit of the vine with us in Your kingdom, just as He promised. So we pray that You would stir our hearts, O Lord, as we break this bread, drink this cup. In Jesus' name, amen.